Who would remain standing and turn with me to Acts chapter 15 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word? That's Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Can you guys hear me okay? And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from doing things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they went off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered a multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Please be seated. Paul and Barnabas have finished up their first missionary journey as we continue through the book of Acts. And they've come back to the church that sent them out, which is Antioch, Syria. And if you recall, that's going to be right up here, which is just above Jerusalem. This is in the modern day Syria as well. And so they're back on the mainland, if you will. And if you recall, they could have just as easily come back through you know, this area here, but they decided to come, you know, because they started up, they ended up at Derbe, and then they looped back around. But they desired to strengthen the brethren as they came back. So they came back the same way that they had started out, and that's when they ended up in Antioch. And as you recall, as they were continuing to go into Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that these Jews would come in behind them and start proclaiming that, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you need to be circumcised. You know, you need to hold according to the law instead of, you know, instead of it just being salvation by grace. And so that's what they began to notice. That's what that was chasing out of them out of the different towns. And but they just boldly went back through and came, you know, as they came back into Jerusalem. At this point, they're in their home church, if you will, Antioch, very, very strong church, great teachers, prophets. You know, they're an ascending church. I mean, you know, the fact that they sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. But these Jews, many of them had been Pharisees, came to know the Lord as their Savior, but they couldn't shake this idea that you also had to follow the law, that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And so that's what we're contending with here as Paul and Barnabas rise up in defense of the gospel of grace. And if you recall, now what's happened here is that these aren't the same guys that were out in the mission field, you know, that were coming against them. These guys came from Jerusalem. They thought they were going to set out and set these folks in Antioch straight. So they came up from Jerusalem. Actually, my apologies, the biblical expression is they came down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is considered from a scriptural standpoint to be up regardless of where you are. It's not a north-south, it's not an elevation thing. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you're coming down from Jerusalem. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up too. So at any rate, so they came down from Jerusalem north up to Antioch, and they're going to start causing trouble, causing dissension amongst the brethren there at the church. And they're, you know, their proclamation is pretty clear. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these guys that we're going to be running into are called Judaizers. And we're going to encounter them throughout almost the entirety of the epistles that Paul writes, because this is something that he has to contend with throughout all of his ministry, are these folks that come in behind him and try to teach something different than the gospel of grace. And as a matter of fact, he's going to ultimately say, if anybody comes to you, even if it's an angel comes to you and teaches you anything other than the gospel that has been given to me, that I gave to you, you need to completely dismiss it. It is not the gospel at all. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to give, they're trying to make it Jesus and something else. Now, it was very difficult for these Jewish Christians to accept that Gentiles could be brought into the church as equals. That was part of the problem, is that these guys were equals. I mean, we're the chosen people. How is it that they can just kind of waltz in here and become, have the same relationship as we do with God? You know, we had to walk through the law of Moses. We had to hold to the law of Moses in order to do these things and in order to have this relationship, and almost like the Messiah was their reward for doing so. Now, you know, and their thought was it was perfectly okay to accept the occasional person that feared God into the church and let them kind of hang in the back and not really participate, and they could hear what we had to say. But come on, you're telling me that they're exactly the same as me, even though me, being a God-fearing individual the entirety of my life, have kept the law of Moses throughout my life. And so this is their confusion. Now, I think we have to give them the benefit of the doubt, and as we go through this, we cannot question their sincerity. The problem is their doctrine, not their sincerity. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. So they weren't trying to cause trouble. They were really adamant about their beliefs. But it says they came down from Judea and taught the brethren, and they weren't content to keep their beliefs to themselves. They felt compelled to win other people to their side because they felt so strongly about it, you know. And so they traveled all that way to Antioch in order to do that. Now, in doing that, they're also telling the entire world that Paul and Barnabas was preaching a bad message, because Paul and Barnabas, as they went through, were telling them that the gospel was the salvation was according to grace, and that was the good news, was that Jesus died for our sins, and that was sufficient enough. There was no law that had to be held on to. And they never brought up the law of Moses to the Gentiles. And so these men said that Paul and Barnabas were all wrong in doing this. So when they came, when in the city of Antioch and Pisidia, Paul preached the message, and by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In Acts 13, he says that. You know, these guys would have said, wait a minute. Jesus saves us, but only after we have gotten as far as we can go by handling, by keeping the law. But Paul taught that a man could only be right with God on the basis of what Jesus had done and not what man can do. So this was not a small issue. This was not something that we can say, well, you know what? We line up on so many other doctrinal things that, you know, maybe we can live together peacefully even in this disagreement. No, this was so essential to a salvation itself. You know, how somebody is made right with God, it had to be addressed. You know, there are many people that in the Christian faith that I have serious disagreement with when it comes to election, when it comes to, you know, the tribulation and when, you know, the rapture. There's a lot of things that I disagree with, but I can call them brethren. There are some things that I absolutely cannot agree with, because they are so against what Scripture says. And for those, I have to say, I'm sorry, but we cannot have fellowship, because we're not even the same. We're not even talking about the same God in many cases, even though you call yourself a Christian. And there are several large churches that very much fit into that, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. They are not Christians in any way, shape, or form. It's a very, very different message. Something else that we can look at here is that Satan has been coming against Paul and Barnabas and against this message, you know, by threatening them, by beating them, by getting them run out of town, by jailing them eventually. But when he cannot come against the church, he'll come into it. And so what's happening here is he's causing this division. You know, he wanted that false doctrine of righteousness by works to succeed. But even if he didn't, then he still had a church at odds with itself. You know, this is an incredibly important point. It's a turning point in the history of this early church. And we're talking about somewhere between 15 and 20 years after the Lord's ascension into heaven, probably a little closer to 20. So, you know, and this could be possibly the greatest threat to the work of the gospel yet seen in the book of Acts. Again, you don't threaten a man like Paul. I mean, they stone him, they drag him out to the city, he pops up, you know, brushes off and goes right back into the city. That's not a man that you can threaten, you know. So, realizing that that doesn't work, what you do is you just create division. So that's what we have here. So it says that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. So their first response was to encourage these guys, these brethren, you know, that accepted Christ. You know, look, let's think about how God has been working here and what God, you know, what Scripture says that that this is about. So, but we can imagine that there was no small dissension and dispute between them. Now, part of the Middle Eastern culture, if you've ever seen anything, or if you've had the opportunity to be in the Mideast, or even, gosh, even some of the Middle Eastern stores that are popping up around here, there's a very different way that you approach each other, you know. And they're shouting at each other and yelling at each other, and they love each other. You know, this is not the polite society that we're used to, where, you know, you just don't do those things. You use your inside voice, you know. These guys are going at it. All right, so not viciously, but strongly, they're going at it. And the fact that this is such an important point, neither one is going to go back down. You know, and Paul and Barnabas are showing the hearts of true shepherds. The last thing that you ever want to do is to have false doctrine come into your church. And so they're not going to allow that to occur in any small matter, let alone a large one. So the church said, look, guys, you're obviously not settling this. We need an answer. So why don't you go up to Jerusalem and talk to those who walked with Jesus? And they said, that's a great idea. So they came to Jerusalem. And on that way, you know, they're going to speak to the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem. And on their way, it says that they were spreading, you know, the gospel. They were telling all the churches there as well about all the incredible things that they had been doing on their missions trip. And it says they brought great joy to all the brethren. So they found plenty of other Christians who were rejoicing at what God was doing among the Gentiles. They didn't have a problem with it. You know, and this was in contrast to the folks that had come up to Antioch from Jerusalem in order to disagree. The men from Judea, it looks like basically what happened was that Paul and Barnabas come and they meet with the apostles separately and the leaders of the church. And then there seems to be a public gathering at that point. And then the men from Judea restate their teaching. You know, they rose up. And again, these guys, there's no reason to believe that they were not Christians. And it's no reason to believe other than the fact that they probably were Pharisees, you know, and they had a high regard for the law, and they had a desire to obey the law in even its smallest detail. And remember, you know, we think about Pharisees, and that's become almost a curse word in the Christian church. But if you think about it, these guys started out right. They were the original back to the Bible guys. You know, and they started out right. The problem is that somewhere along the way, they became a little more enamored of their own opinion than they did of Scripture, which unfortunately happens even today. But they had a high regard, which is good. They had a high honor of the law. They had a high honor of the Word of God. But the problem is that they believed that somebody could be justified before God by keeping the law. And so what they ultimately did was they corrupted the law in order to satisfy their particular needs. And so they never really were following the law at all. They were following man's commentary on the law. And it became, you know, we don't have time to get into it today, but I mean, it became pretty absurd. Some of the things that they would do to allow themselves to do, you know, things outside of what the law required. They justified themselves. And again, they're not alone in that sin. So for them to, you know, for a Pharisee to really be a Christian, it would take more than to acknowledge that Jesus was Messiah. They had to keep the law. Now, Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Lystra, wouldn't allow the pagans to add Jesus to the gods that they already worshiped. They said, you need to get rid of this stuff. This is garbage. You need to get rid of all these gods that you worship. This is the one true God. You know, they commanded them to turn away from their vain gods. And so they're telling the Pharisees they have to do the same thing, that you have to turn away from this vain doctrine. That those who had become Christians, you know, they had to do the same thing. You've got to take your efforts away from trying to, you know, justify yourself through the keeping of the law and turn yourself to Jesus Christ and to surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit. Paul was a former Pharisee. You know, he will tell us over and again and again that he was a former Pharisee who became a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, that you know, hey, if you want to stock up, you know, pedigree as to who I am versus who you are, I was amongst the best Pharisee that there was, and I can accept this. He knew that Jesus was his salvation. He wasn't the way to his salvation. He was his salvation. He is his salvation. And so in Galatians 2, he'll write, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We have to ask ourselves, is there any area of our lives where we continue to do that, where we continue to justify ourselves by the works? You know, I may be a sinner, but somehow it outweighs itself because I'm basically a nice person, you know, or I'm at church, you know, whenever the doors are open, You know, I tithe. I don't chew or smoke or chew or go with girls that do, or you know, and so I'm a good person, and so somehow I can justify myself by the keeping of these things. But they stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're teaching that they have to be initiated into Judaism through circumcision. And this isn't about circumcision, okay? Not that particular act. It's about keeping the law, and it's about justifying ourselves and what is really necessary for salvation. And then secondly, not only that, but they have to live under the law of Moses if they are to be right with God and if the Christian community is to embrace them. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's not the gospel that's been given us. And that's what was being presented now to the Jerusalem Council. And we can imagine how they would have made a case from the Old Testament for this teaching. I mean, it's not like they didn't have scriptural backing. You know, Israel's always been God's chosen people. And that Gentiles, if they want to become a part of Israel, they have to be a part of God's people. And as a matter of fact, in Exodus 12, it says any foreigners that want to come into fellowship with you have to be circumcised. In Isaiah 56, it says foreigners who hold fast the covenant can become part of who you are. So it's not like they're without reason for having this belief. The problem is that they're missing the understanding of grace. They're missing the understanding of the work of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that everything that they were living through and everything that they were living for pointed to Jesus. It was not that they could get to Jesus by keeping the law. So Peter steps up and he speaks to this, and starting in verse 6, so the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. They need to decide the issue. You know, they can't, this is not a thing where they can say, well, just let your conscience be your guide. Let this be an issue of liberty, because this is not an issue of liberty. This is an issue of salvation and strikes to the very core of who we are as Christians. So this is the question that was before them. Are Christians made right with God by faith alone, or by a combination of faith and obedience to the law of Moses? Is Jesus enough? Is his work sufficient? Or do we have to add to our work, to Jesus' work, in order to be made right with God? Again, this is not something that was contained at this point. As a matter of fact, one of the teachings of some of the major denominations, Catholicism and the split-offs from them, you know, Episcopalianism and Lutheranism, some sects of Lutheranism, believe in something called purgatory. They teach purgatory, which basically means that it's that time after death where you have to work through your sins in order to reach to heaven. Well, number one, I see nothing in the Bible about that. And secondly, what that tells me is that Jesus is not enough. That's not the gospel. So anytime anybody tries to add something to your salvation, it is not the gospel. Let me correct that statement. If anybody tries to add something to God's salvation for you, it's not the gospel. We have a lot of doctrinal issues even today, obviously. I mean, there are churches and denominations that are built on certain beliefs that we don't necessarily agree with. There is no Jerusalem Council, unfortunately, where we can go and say, what did Jesus say? So we have to rely upon the Word of God. We have to rely upon the Spirit of God to lead us correctly. I am okay with when I get to the Word, get to heaven, and Jesus sits down with me and says, okay, you had it wrong here and here and here and here. I'll be okay with that. The fact that I'm in heaven and Jesus is teaching me, I'm okay with that. Even John Calvin said that no man can be more than 80% correct in his theology, you know, which plays havoc if you've got a 5-point system, you know. Except by the way, Calvin didn't come up with that. Came in long after he died. But at any rate, but it says when there had been much dispute. Can you imagine that? Just kind of being a fly on the wall and checking this out. Peter stands up. one of the leading apostles, you know, had been with Jesus since day one, pretty much. And so he rose up to make his opinion known on the matter. And he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, and then he launches into what has happened with, you know, you remember when I was up on the roof and I was really hungry and the sheets came down and it happened three times and these clean and unclean animals were together. And by the way, you know, we all know that, you know, when clean and unclean things are together, that doesn't clean the unclean things. It makes the clean things unclean, right? And so that's what we're talking about here is Jews and Gentiles coming together and the clean and the unclean coming together. So how can that possibly happen? And how can Jews maintain their cleanliness if these dirty Gentiles are coming in? And, you know, he says, and then they, God took me into Cornelius's home. I walked into his home. And it says that, and as I gave them the gospel and the Holy Spirit came down upon them just as he did to us. There was no circumcision. There was nothing. They did not live in the law of Moses. They simply asked for the salvation that was being offered. And we baptized them and the Holy Spirit came upon them just like we saw Jesus do to us. So if God has acknowledged these Gentiles as full partners in his work, we have no choice as the church. We should welcome them. If God received them, so should the church. And he said, made no distinction between us and them. Now, that's important wording, not them and us. He said us and them. And then he goes on to say that, God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And he's basically saying, look, these guys are on equal status with the Jews, with God's chosen people. And we should have no other thought but then to welcome them in gladly. And he goes on to say that he's purifying their hearts by faith. He's showing how the heart is purified. It's by faith, not by the keeping of the law. And if they were purified by faith, what's the need for the ceremonies? Because that was the entirety of the ceremonies was regarding cleanliness. The reason why God instituted sacrifices was for some way to take care of their sin. Their sin has been taken care of. Christians are not only saved by faith, but they're purified by faith. They're sanctified by faith. So then he says something really intriguing. He says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you not remember our history as a nation? Can you point at any time in the history of Israel that we got it right? You're wanting to put on the same thing that you could not handle onto the Gentiles. So Peter was incredibly correct when he observed that the law was a yoke which neither their fathers nor them were able to bear. It was a heavy yoke. And that's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Who was he talking to? Primarily the Jews. Come, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Whenever you take on the law, you're taking on a burden. You're taking on a yoke, and it's not the one that Jesus would have for you. You know, from the very time of Mount Sinai, when they were worshiping the golden calf, you know, to up through Nehemiah, when they're marrying pagan women, you know, it's just, you know, there are artifacts throughout all of Israel where, you know, both the northern and the southern kingdom, where they had at times been, you know, where it shows Yahweh, their God, marrying up with Ashtoreth, you know, the false goddess of the Canaanites. If they had carefully considered Israel's failure under the law, I think that they would have rejoiced at the fact that it was no longer something that they needed to be burdened with. And they certainly would not have tried to put the Gentiles under the law. You know, Paul, again, will write the Galatians. If you remember, again, up in here, those are the Galatian area where he had just been. And he's going to write to the Galatians later on because the same attitude, the same message gets into the Galatian churches. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians, why would you surrender the Holy Spirit so quickly? Who has bewitched you
that you would do this. And he says, you know, he tells them in Galatians 3 that the law does not save us. Why would we return to it as the principle by which we live? And as a matter of fact, in light of what Jesus did, it really offends God for us to go back and say, Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. If I can just do this, I will be saved. So Peter asks them, why do you test God? He concludes by the fact that it is through the grace of the Lord that we will be saved in the same manner as they. Not they saved in the same manner as we, but we saved in the same manner as they. You know, the Jews aren't completed yet, those that we have yet reached, you know, but the Gentiles are accepting and they're embracing this message of grace, and our own brethren have not done that yet. It is through grace that all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, not by obedience to the law. If we were made right with God by grace, then we are not saved by grace and law keeping. Again, is your salvation dependent on your coming to church? Absolutely not. Is it dependent on baptism? Absolutely not. Is it dependent on taking communion or tithing or any other thing? Absolutely not. It is not dependent upon those things. Those are an outflow of the life that we live in Christ. And so those are the things that we get to enjoy to do. Those are the things that we rejoice in doing because of all that God has given us. But there's not an inkling of salvation in any of those things that we do. Peter insists that there is only one way of salvation. We, the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Christian Jews were not fulfilled in the law and then, or brought up in the law and then fulfilled in Jesus. They were fulfilled in Jesus completely. And there's nothing that they could do in keeping the law. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we are saved. Can I emphasize that enough? I don't think I can. Because somewhere deep in our hearts, a lot of times we will think, I'm just not good enough. Is there something else I can do in order to retain salvation? Well, I have a word of encouragement for you. You are absolutely right. You are not good enough. That's the point of grace. That's exactly the point of grace. I am not good enough for what God has offered. But that's why He offered it. Because I could not do it on my own. So Paul and Barnabas then stand up and they tell of their work among the Gentiles, and they're supporting Peter's claim that God is doing a work among them. And it says that all the multitude kept silent and listened. So even though these Judaizers were insistent, they were sincere. Their desire, I think, ultimately was for the truth. They were willing to listen. And they declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. You know, again, the miracles that God had done in order to prove the point of the correctness of the message, not, you know, the miracle was not the message. The message was the message. And God was working miracles in them in order to prove that point. So God has accepted the Gentiles again. Should not we as well? Then James stands up. Now, we know that James, the apostle, was martyred several years back. So who's this guy? James is the brother of Jesus. And he's supporting what Peter and Paul had said. Now, this is a man that, and what's interesting also is that this would tell me that Peter wasn't the first pope. Because James is the guy that stood up. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the one that has the ultimate say, we will find out. Now, again, James, he's a brother of Jesus. He stands up, he speaks to the issue after they had become silent and say, men and brethren, listen to me. Listen to me. He was called James the Just. And he was the half-brother of Jesus, according to Matthew 13. Now, pop quiz, was he the older brother or younger brother? He better be the younger brother. Yeah. Same mama, different daddy. Okay. He's also the brother of Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. He's also the author of the book of James. It's been quoted that says, the church's readiness to recognize his leadership was due more to his personal character and record than his blood relationship with the Lord. So this wasn't about nepotism. This was because this man, after seeing his brother sacrifice himself, finally came to understanding of who his brother was and received him as Savior. You know, so James was the chairman of the council, not Peter. You know, and bless his heart, can you imagine? Why can't you be like your older brother? Peter says something interesting. He says, God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people. So James insists that God had a people among the Gentiles. And the Jews are scratching their head and saying, wait a minute, I thought we were the chosen people. He said, yeah. But God has a people amongst the Gentiles as well. And they're to be grafted in. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter's going to address this again. He says, you are, speaking to those who have been dispersed because of persecution, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are a people. And that's what James is describing here. Peter, again, is going to say that again in his epistles. And it says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And so he's using scripture to back up exactly what it is that he's saying, look, this has been here all along. This is not a new thing. This is new wine, but it's not a new thing. And you're trying to put it into old wineskins. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In this passage, James quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. And it says that salvation will come to the Gentiles. And so God did, you know, this demonstrates what God did among the Gentiles and that it has a biblical foundation. You know, a lot of things are considered biblical. They simply don't contradict something in the Bible. You know, show me in the Bible. You know, well, you can't see it, so it must not be biblical, you know, so what I'm doing must be okay. That's not true. If it contradicts something in the Bible, even though there's, you know, even though we can't find it, you know, if we understand that it conflicts with the nature of God as it lays out in the scripture, then we must consider these things. So, and this wasn't James' opinion. He was going to the Word of God. John Stott said this, councils have no authority in the church unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accord with Scripture. I had a major objection to recent decisions by the Presbyterian Church in the last 5 years or so. Regarding homosexuality, the acceptance of homosexuality, of marriage, of ordination, those kind of things. More, not because of the decision they came to as much as the fact that they were not going to Scripture, they were going to their own catechism in order to come to these conclusions. Whenever catechism becomes more important than Scripture, it becomes an idol. It becomes a lie. You know, we love, absolutely love, good biblical teachers and good biblical authors. But even amongst them, we have to be cautious. Because if they are ever elevated above Scripture, we're in serious, serious danger. That's the problem, by the way, with Mormonism, is because they hold their writings, Joseph Smith's writings, and one other book, and I can't think of the name of it, as equal to Scripture. They read out of the same Bible we do. So whenever council, you know, you hear somebody say, you know, the PCA got together or the Baptists or whomever, and I'm not picking on anybody per se, but whenever you hear them say that they came together and these councils are arguing about these different points, especially as it relates to the culture of the day, you have to ask yourself, what are they using in order to come to these conclusions? But James goes on where he talks about, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Again, Amos 9. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. So God said there were Gentiles who were called by his name, and that they would stay Gentiles. He doesn't say anything about converting to Judaism and then becoming saved. Then he says, very clearly, therefore I judge. Therefore I resolve. This is the final word, is what he's saying here. We shall not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Leave them alone. They're turning to God. We shouldn't trouble them with these things. And so James decides that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul were correct. Those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed this were wrong. And he says, but what we should do is write them. Now, and we get a little bit stumbled over these things. Well, wait a minute. You just said we shouldn't labor them. You know, we shouldn't burden them with these things. But then you say, but they shouldn't do this stuff. Now, what's this about? What this speaks to is when he says that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Basically, what he's saying is, look, you guys are going to be living together. And there are a lot of Jews who honor the law of Moses, who have come to know Christ. Why would you want to stumble them? So for the sake of peace, why not give up your liberty on these things? Because basically what it says, you know, to abstain from things polluted by idols, the best steaks came from the marketplace, you know, that just came from the altar to Diana, you know, or to Apollo or someplace else. And so, you know, the Gentiles are going along and say, sweet, you know, I've got, you know, some steak here. I've got ribeye steak here for $1 a pound. You know, I'm not going to pass that up. So he said, so you sit down. And Paul addresses this later. They invite you over to dinner, and you get past the fact that, you know, that you're going into a Gentile's house, so you must, you know, there's a little bit of growth there. But so you sit down, and they offer you a steak. He said, gobble that thing up before anybody asks if it was sacrificed to idols. You know, because as soon as somebody asks that question, or if you ask that question, then you really, by your own conscience, you do need to refrain. But, you know, if nobody said anything, suck it down. Suck it down quick. So, you know, to abstain things polluted by idols, from things strangled, because again, the law of Moses that says that, you know, you're not to drink of the blood, and there's extremely important reasons for that. You know, and by the way, Gentiles did have a habit. You know, they believed in the curative properties of drinking blood. And so I said, you know, put those things aside. To abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, well, that makes sense, right? Well, one of the things that the Gentiles didn't have a problem with, the Jews had a big problem with, is marrying into their own families. Don't do that. To which I would agree, don't do that. You know, a lot of these were required by Leviticus 17 and 18, these four restrictions. And so James is simply saying, which Paul ultimately is going to include into his beautiful portion of scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that you're going to do these things out of love. And he continues to write, you know, don't stumble a brother. Don't do these things that are going to cause them to question themselves, you know, or to be offended by what you're doing. And so that's what he's asking them to do. So he sends Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas with news of the council's decision. And it says, it pleased the apostles and the whole church. So that is their conviction, that God is speaking to all of them. And it says, we're going to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, you need to go back to Antioch. But just to make sure that nobody says, hey, well, you know, you guys are just making that up. You know, we sent you down there and you're just coming back with your own story. They sent two people with them. Silas and Judas, thank you, and you know, to back them up in this play. So this letter was drafted. It's drafted to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So it's very specific, you know. And he says something here that we need to take heed of. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they were allowing the Holy Spirit to do, to conduct themselves in the way that they were supposed to. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been in a church business meeting, but, you know, sometimes it looks like, is the Holy Spirit really here? You know, things are done out just in the flesh so badly. Not, praise the Lord, not in ours, because I've got two very godly men that I work with. You know, and but I mean, they can be horrible. You know, I've heard people that, you know, that have gone to these business meetings in the church, and they just walk away saying, "Is we don't even know if God knows our address." It's just so fleshly. But if it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, you know that you're in the right track. So James voices the decision for the council. He says, "Farewell. It's done. We're not going to mess with you anymore. Just please, for the sake of your brothers, do these things." And then Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. They'd gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. They read it. They rejoiced over its encouragement. They said, "This is great. This is perfect. We can put this aside." Unfortunately, it doesn't put it aside forever, because, again, these Judaizers are going to come in. Maybe not the same men. Maybe they truly are convinced, the ones that came down from Jerusalem in the first place. But you know, as a church, they're convinced that this is a good thing, and so they can move on in what they're doing. But Paul is going to be hounded by these guys throughout the entirety of his ministry. You know, they were relieved to see that the principle of grace had been preserved. And then it goes on to say that the work of the gospel continues in Antioch through Judas and Silas, who were men that were prophets. And so they continue to encourage the church there, teaching and preaching in the word of the Lord with many words, it says. So they, you know, they continue to teach the word of God here. This is the point where we can take this home. Now, the chapter continues on, and we're going to see where that dispute happens between Paul and Barnabas. You would think of that after all they'd been through, and this mighty, you know, this mighty battle, they would have been, you know, BFFs, you know, but yet they realize that we see that there's some flesh still in even their hearts. And so when we come back into chapter 15, we're going to see that happen. But we're going to take a detour next week, because as we see James here talking about grace, we see here James here talking about salvation, not of works. This is the same James who wrote the epistle. And so starting next week, we're actually going to see what James also said. So if you're going to begin reading next week, begin reading in James chapter 1, because we're going to continue, we're going to read through his letter. But how do we take this home? The first thing that we have to understand is that we are saved by grace. There are no works that can save us. Out of this grace will come works. And we're going to read about that when we read about James. Out of the abundance of what God has given us, we will see these things come out of our lives. But we can never, ever, ever attach to them an understanding that we are working for God and that we are working for our salvation. Those standards and actions that convey to the world that we are followers of Christ will come out of that filling of the Holy Spirit and that walking, and that standing in grace. You know, Jesus himself said that the world will know that you are mine by the way you love one another. So there's no need to keep from stumbling at each other in our liberties. That's the second thing that we can take out of this. The way that we treat each other shows the world who we are and whose we are. So whenever you think about, you know, this is my liberty to do these things, we might also want to ask ourselves, but am I stumbling somebody else in doing them? You know, am I keeping somebody else from fulfilling their own relationship with the Lord? You know, if it's a weak brother or sister, you know, then that's okay. It's not our job to teach them that they're weak and that they should allow us to do these things. You know, whatever that might be, there are some folks that are offended by the fact that we can go to the movies. Well, that's okay then. I'm not going to discuss movies with you. It's not a problem. It's just not a problem. I can't think of a movie out there that's more exciting to talk about than the Word of God anyway. You know, whether it has to do with alcohol or you know, whatever it may be. You know, God may give you some liberties that somebody else may not have. And so the question is that as we live together as a family, you know, is there something that I'm stumbling somebody else with? And can I be spiritual enough to surrender that for the sake of another? So having said that, let's have just a time of prayer. And again, there are so many needs for prayer amongst your brothers and sisters that we are not to forget them. So Lord, we just want to thank you.